hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Amen. The people of God back then during the time of Amos had many enemies. Last week we started in on the first of seven judgment oracles given to Israel's enemies. We looked at that oracle given against the Syrians, the one that was directed first there to Damascus, which was the capital of Syria. The Syrians were under judgment for their harsh treatment of Israel, particularly the people of Gilead, how they brutally slaughtered man, woman, and child. They even ripped open pregnant women's wombs to kill the unborn. It was effectively an act of genocide. God saw that affliction of his people, and he responded with that judgment oracle against the Syrians. But that was just the first nation in this list of oracles against the nations. Now we come to the second nation to receive an oracle against them. Today it's the Philistines. The Philistines. The Philistines, like the Syrians, were also engaged in great sin. And this sin also had not gone unnoticed by God. God would bring judgment upon them as they persisted in their sin. As they persist in the rebellion against God, God would bring judgment. And their specific sin, as well, the chance to see today, has to do with slavery and their exploitation of people. That's a sin that's somewhat less common today, though it certainly still exists. And of course, the underlying idea of exploitation of people, that's something that certainly still exists today in varying forms. So we'll have a chance to be thinking about these ideas today. And so let's begin then with some background on the Philistines. So a couple of you came to me, by the way, and said they appreciated last week being able to learn about some of the background of these nations. And I think that's one of the benefits when we go through a minor prophet and slow down and take it slowly. We get a chance to learn about some of the things that get referenced here. And I think this is why going through minor prophets can be difficult, is because they'll mention people or places or events that we're just unfamiliar with. And so you don't understand what's going on because you don't understand all the references. Kind of like today, if you're not familiar with ISIS, and we mention ISIS in the Middle East, you might have no idea what's being talked about. So getting a chance to look at some of the background will help us to understand these minor prophets better. So today, looking then first in background on the Philistines. You'll notice that verse 6 begins by calling out to Gaza. But then it goes on to mention three other cities. Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron. In fact, the Philistines were specifically a people of five main city-states. The fifth, of course, is Gath. That's where the giant Goliath was from, who also was a Philistine. It's unclear why Gath is not mentioned here. He only mentions four of those five main city-states. And the idea was that under, at least for a good portion of their history, each of these five main city-states had its own sort of lord or king. And so you might see reference in the scriptures, the lords of the Philistine, because each of the main city-states had their chief guy. And so you can find in Joshua 13:3, for example, this description of the Philistines and their five lords with their five city-states. We also learn from Scripture that the Philistines were originally from a place called Kaftor. Ancient sources describe Kaftor as being on the eastern side of the Sinai Peninsula. But by this time, they had migrated from there, and they ended up now on the coast of Israel. Essentially, from Israel, it would have been southeast along the coast. If you remember the north and southern kingdoms, the southern kingdom of Judah, the Philistines would have been right to their west. And then from the north in Israel, Philistines would have been then to their southwest. At this time, Gaza may have taken on a greater prominence among these five city-states, and that's suggested by the fact that Amos writes this and directs it first to Gaza. The Philistines, of course, were a pagan people, like all the nations around Israel at that time. They worshipped the false god Dagon. Like most people at that time, they would attribute their military victories to their false god. You might remember in the biblical history there are some colorful examples specifically of this with the Philistines and Dagon. If you look in the book of Judges and 1 Samuel, for that regard, I think the comical one is, if you remember in 1 Samuel, especially comical, is when the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant and bring it back to their temple. The Dagon idol keeps falling down every night, like as if it's bowing to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the first record of conflict with the Philistines actually is all the way back in the book of Genesis. You might remember Abraham had dug some wells, and the Philistines, during Isaac's time, were stopping up those wells, causing trouble for Isaac. So even way back then, the Philistines were a sort of thorn in the side of the people of God. But then, of course, as you go on through history, you remember the time of the book of Judges, with that memorable story of Samson. If you remember Samson's story, the main enemy that he keeps going back and forth with was the Philistines. Remember Delilah. And so that's a rather protracted account of conflicts between Israel and the Philistines. And of course, sadly, culminates with them, the Philistines, capturing Samson, gouging out his eyes. But that wasn't the final end of the story there. It was that one final momentous victory God gives Samson. He grants Samson one more time to regain his strength, and he pushes down that temple to Dagon and destroys the temple with everyone in it, himself included. But the scripture tells us that he killed more in his death, more Philistines in his death than in his life in that final triumphant act and sacrifice. Of course, when you get to 1 Samuel, you see more conflicts with the Philistines. Of course, I mentioned a moment ago them bringing the ark into battle, getting it captured. That was foolishness of Israel. They actually thought that despite the fact that they had been living wayward from God, that if they just brought the ark into battle against the Philistines, that somehow they'd get the victory. God would not be mocked. God would not be treated like some magic device. And so the Philistines actually win in that battle, only to have the problems with the ark and end up sending it back to Israel. But 1 Samuel goes on to show how the Samuel and kings Saul and David both had quite a lot of conflict with the Philistines. At that time, that was a major theme in the book of 1 Samuel, all the fighting with the Philistines. Of course, that's where David kills Goliath, that giant Philistine. So the history of conflicts between Israel and Philistine was a lot, especially in the early years. After the time of David, references to Philistines become very small and few. Presumably, God brought much success to David in the battles with the Philistines, so that though we do see them later on causing some troubles, never to the degree that they had been during David and Saul's time. And so, that being said, troubles with the Philistines hadn't gone away completely. Otherwise, we wouldn't need an oracle like this, right? if Philistines had been done with and never to be an issue anymore, then this wouldn't be here. But by this time, in fact, the Philistines were still an issue. They still did cause troubles for Israel. And so we have that right here in verse 6. We see the specific sin that Amos prophesies about. For three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. Here, like last week, like all these oracles to the nations, we have that same repeated refrain which we talked about for three sins and for a fourth. Just a reminder that basically is a literary device that they used back then. It was a sort of a way to say that, you know, three sins would have been enough to bring judgment, but then they did this fourth thing, and how horrible that fourth thing was. They had already done enough, these Philistines, to warrant God's judgment. But then they committed this last one. It was especially sealing their guilt and condemnation. So what was this latest sin of theirs that God's speaking against here? Well, if you're just reading the Pew Bible's language, it might seem a little confusing what it's talking about here when it says they took captive the whole captivity. What's that getting at? Well, this is where I think the New King James, the Pew Bible, is a little wooden in its translation. You see, sometimes in Hebrew, when they want to emphasize something, they might use the same root word for both the noun and the verb. And that's essentially what they're doing here when they talk about capturing captives. When it says that the Philistines captured captives, essentially, it means that they became captives when they were captured, not that they already were captives when they were captured. And so that's the idea here, is that they captured a group of people and made them captives. But then you notice there's also this word whole. They didn't just capture captives, they captured a whole group. This word whole is like, in other words, like 100%. Everybody. If they went to a town or a village, they didn't capture just some of the people. They captured everyone. Man, woman, and child, they'd take every single person from it captive. The idea you get here is that they probably were on raids, where they'd raid towns and villages, and they would just come in and just take everyone prisoner, and then take them and sell them. Well, who are these captives? In other words, who are the victims of the Philistine strike? Interestingly, the text doesn't tell us. It told us last week when we were looking at the Syrians. It said that the Syrians specifically did their evil actions against the Gileadites, a clan of Israel. But here they're not telling us who the victims were. Presumably Amos knew, presumably the Israelites knew. But we're just not told. Surely part of the reason for that is that the sin that they are accused of is bad no matter who it's against. Surely the evil of taking these people captured and selling them as slaves would have been wrong no matter what. Though, certainly, it may be safe to assume that these were actions against Israelites, or at least at a minimum against God's people. In fact, we do know from 2 Chronicles 21 that it records there the Philistines doing these kind of raids against Judah. That's the southern kingdom. Remember, we're talking, Amos is directing his ministry to the northern kingdom, but at this time Israel was split north and south, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And so 2 Chronicles 21 at least records how the Philistines were raiding the southern kingdom of Judah. And what did they do? It says the same thing. They would raid these places and carry away the people of Judah into captivity. Maybe that's why Amos doesn't mention the victims here, because it wasn't simply Israel, but it would have included their brothers down south. Of course, brothers whom they were in conflict with, but nonetheless, brothers they should have been concerned about. surely to hear this would bring to mind all those ancient conflicts they had with the Philistines. Israel should be concerned whether they're doing these raids against Israel in the north or even to their brothers in the south. So then what would the Philistines do with these captives once they captured them? The oracle says they would deliver them to Edom. In other words, they'd sell them as slaves to Edom. That's what this is getting at. They wouldn't just take captives. They would take captives and then go and sell them to Edom. And by the way, that's horrible to think about in and of itself. Presuming that these are Judah and or Israelites who are being sold to Edom. Because remember who Edom is. Edom is a distant relative to the Jews, to the Israelites. The Edomites are Esau's descendants. Remember, Jacob and Esau. God's people came from that line of Jacob. So this is Esau, the descendants of Esau, who are buying up these slaves. You know, if anything, these Edomites should have bought up these captives from Philistine in order to free them, in order to redeem them. Remember some of the teaching in the Old Testament about kinsmen redeemers, and if your immediate brother couldn't do it, then more distant family could do it. If anything, these Edomites should have bought them back to say, now you're free. But of course, that's not what happened. I digress there, but note that Edom's sin will not go unnoticed either. Down in verse 11, Edom gets an oracle of their own. And we'll get a chance to think about some of Edom's sins at that point. But for today, of course, we're talking about Philistines. These Philistines would capture whole communities and then sell them as slaves to Edom. Realize this is basically describing what you might call as man-stealing and slave trading, or kidnapping and slave trading. That's why I said that this would be evil, even if it wasn't against God's people. The capture of innocent people and forcing them into involuntary servitude is a transgression of God's law. We actually read that in 1 Timothy today, 1 Timothy 1:10. Depending on your translation, it may or may not be very clear, but in the Pew Bible, it translates in 1 Timothy 1:10, it translates it as kidnapping, as a sin that the law forbids. If you look at the Greek word there, it's not just kidnapping like we maybe think when we hear that term, stealing little kids from their parents. No, it's kidnapping in the sense of slave trade. That's specifically the word that's used. It's to steal someone, to sell them as a slave. And 1 Timothy 1:10 says that's against God's law. Of course, you can see that in the law at Exodus 21:16. Exodus 21:16 says this, "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." So it was against God's law. And the Philistines weren't just kidnapping a man or two. They were kidnapping whole groups of people and selling them into slavery. God condemns this as a sin. It's interesting to compare and contrast today's oracle with last week's oracle. In last week's oracle, the Syrians, evidently they didn't want to be bothered with the people. Right? They'd conquer a place and just then kill everybody off. I guess they cared more about the land. They just wanted the land and the people who were in the way. And so they'd slaughter everybody to free up the land. But here with the Philistines, it seems that it was actually the people that were at least one of the things that they wanted. They were a commodity to the Philistines. They exploited these people for profit. Of course, both of those approaches, what the Syrians did and what the Philistines were doing, were both horrible sins and incurring God's judgment, as we see here. Well, let's turn then now to our last point and consider God's judgment that's being pronounced here against the Philistines. Again, in today's oracle, we see that God, He threatens fire to come upon the condemned. You might remember last week I talked about that imagery of fire would have been imagery that often would be used in terms of military matters, military defeat, to be threatened of a fire coming upon you like this, upon a city, might refer to a military army come and bringing destruction on that city. And verse 7 surely gives us that sense. He says, I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. It probably doesn't mean that someone knocked over a lamp and it burned everything up. No, it probably means that a army is going to come and destroy their refuge and their leadership. And as God further describes the punishment, He speaks three times here against the leadership. So first, in describing this judgment, He speaks of how it's going to be one that comes to the leaders. In Gaza, it says, that fire will destroy the palaces. Think of where the kings would live, right? Or with Ashdod, it says in the Pew Bible that it will cut off its inhabitant. Notice the word is singular there. That's because the literal word here in the Hebrew is one who sits. Who's the one who sits in Ashdod? It's the king. The kingly session. He's the one who sits. That one's going to be cut off here. And then in Ashkelon, the same thing's threatened. It's the one who, against the one who holds the scepter. In other words, it's ruler, it's king. And so these different lords of the Philistines, these different lords of their city-states are being called out. God is going to bring judgment upon them. These Philistine lords led their people into sin, and now they'll be judged because of it. But in soberness here, the judgment will fall not only upon the leaders. It will also fall on the people themselves. Because when it speaks of Ekron, it mentions a more general judgment that God's hand will fall upon it. The final punishment, in other words, is more general. It's not talking now just specifically of the Lord. It's talking about a whole people. And notice the final part. The remnant of the Philistines shall perish. That's a sobering statement. Remember last week, it talked about a remnant. God said that after the Syrians were defeated, that the remnant of the Syrians would be carried back to Kir. They'd be carried off in exile there. We referenced how Kir was to the Syrians, maybe what Egypt was to the Israelites. It wasn't a good thing to be carried back into exile for them there. But nonetheless, there would be a remnant. There would be a remnant to bring back to Kir. And we remember when we talk about the judgment that God has brought upon His people down through the ages, God has kept a remnant. He's preserved a remnant that out of all their waywardness, He kept a people that He would ultimately save and bring unto Himself. That remnant idea is so rich and wonderful in Scripture. But not here with the Philistines. There would be no remnant. The remnant of the Philistines, it says, would be wiped out. Again, this is some poetic justice. Sort of the punishment fitting the crime. The Philistines, they would conquer whole groups of people. They would capture every single person, not leave anyone left. And He'd bring them all and sell them all to slavery. And now, the whole of these Philistines would perish. None would be left to save. Every single one would be destroyed. When was this judgment fulfilled against the Philistines? Well, 2 Chronicles 26 talks about how King Uzziah had some major victories against Ashdod and Gath. And it's hard to say, knowing at the time here, if that was before or after Amos' prophecy. You remember, Amos was written during the time of King Uzziah. So it's possible Uzziah's destruction preceded this. It's also possible that it came after. But either way, King Uzziah's successes was only a beginning. Because after that, we do know that the Assyrians came in and had decisive victory against the Philistines and as well the Babylonians. And so ultimately the Assyrians and the Babylonians in different ways conquered the Philistines and destroyed them. So we find fulfillment even already in history of these prophecies. As we think about this judgment, we should do the same sort of thing we did last week when we saw the judgment there. We should think about the way that an Old Testament judgment like this is typology. See, it's helpful when looking at Old Testament judgments against nations to remember that God has promised that at the very end of human history, there is going to come a judgment from God against the nations. As horrific as these judgments are against the nations in the Old Testament, think of something like Sodom and Gomorrah. They are but a picture of that final judgment God will bring. And so we have to think about what this pictures in that regard. We should think about the unique way that the judgment's described here and think of what that speaks of in terms of the final day of judgment. For make no mistake, there is coming a day when Christ will return, and on that great day He will capture each and every person who has persisted in the rebellion and sin against Him. None will escape. Jesus will lead those captured captives and deliver them ultimately into the lake of fire. There they will be enslaved to an eternal punishment. And of course, unlike the Philistines, this will not be sin for Jesus to do this. And the reason why it won't be sin for Him to do it, and the reason why it won't be wrong for Jesus to do this, is on the way, when He takes those captured captives, He's going to stop first at the very judgment seat of God. And they will each stand before the Lord and answer for all their sins, all their transgressions, and be found guilty for breaking the law of God. And therefore be rightly condemned to this eternal judgment. Justice will come, as it says in Revelation 13:10, it says, "He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity." And so these will then be delivered into that lake of fire, along with all those fallen angels who have also waited in chains in darkness for that final day of judgment. Does that sound terrifying? If it doesn't sound terrifying, then I haven't done a good job. But it's supposed to sound terrifying. It's the bad news of what our sin has earned. It's what every single person has earned because of their sin. It's what we deserve. You know, the Philistines, they probably thought really highly of themselves whenever they would attack a town and capture it. They probably thought, "We're so good at taking people captive." But the reality is, they were the ones captive. They were captive to their own sin. They were captive to their own fallen nature that lived in rebellion against God. They've been taken captive by their sin like all humanity has. Even as they committed those atrocities, they stood condemned, like every human being has been on their own because of their own sin. But the good news is, God has provided a way of salvation, a way of forgiveness, a way of being set free from that certain doom. It's in His Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ, Isn't that what we read about from Isaiah at the very start of our service? That Jesus came to set captives free. In fact, that's how Amos even ends. At the very end of the book, chapter 9, verse 14, it talks of how the Messiah would come back and bring God's captives back to Himself. Jesus redeems a people unto Himself. I love the imagery we see of this in Ephesians 4:8. That's a great passage to reflect on. It describes there how Jesus, after the cross, thinking in terms of ascension, it describes how Jesus ascended on high, leading a host of captives and giving gifts to men. How Jesus led a host of captives giving gifts to men. Who are those captives? If you look carefully on the text, the captives are Christians. That He's conquered our hard hearts and captured us to be a part of His kingdom. Not to be captured into slavery, but to be captured so we could be set free. Redeemed so we could be set into liberty. He redeems us from our former slavery so we can be freedmen in Christ. And it says, then He bestows gifts on these conquered Christians. I love the imagery there in Ephesians 4. And so I urge us all, find this salvation in Jesus. The description of God's judgment, His wrath, hell, it should terrify us. But the gospel of salvation should delight us, should get us running to Christ. Repent of your sins. Believe and trust in Jesus. If you have done that, then rejoice. Because you have come to be taken captive by Jesus, to be brought into the greatest freedom and liberty you could ever know. In closing then, our passage reminds us of a truth. Kidnapping innocent people and forcing them into slavery is obviously wrong. It's less common today, but human trafficking still exists. Human trafficking of various sorts. Recent estimates count over 20 million people worldwide, with some of it happening even here in the United States. And even though so much of it happens outside of our own country, the sad reality is we don't even know if we are supporting it without even knowing. Maybe the clothing that you bought that was made overseas, it could have been made with slaves. The chocolate or the coffee that you enjoy may have been involving slave labor. We don't even know. Now, to clarify, I'm not saying that this passage means we all need to quit our jobs and go and apply at a nonprofit that works full-time against human trafficking. At the same time, it's not wrong to do that either. Certainly we need people in jobs like that, making a difference in these regards. But especially as a church, we prophetically declare the evil of such a sin, even as Amos did right here. This is a sin. Let us make sure we are not committing any version or form of this sin. This passage encourages us that God is not unaware of how humans are doing this to other humans. God has reminded us, His people, about this sin as well today. May we never treat humans as mere commodities to exploit, but rather remember that they are created in the image of God. We have been redeemed from the worst kind of slavery. Let us instead then want to go and share with others that liberty, that freedom we've come to know in Jesus. Amen.